As I said a moment ago, the last few months we've been looking at the formation of the church. We've examined how those earliest disciples of Jesus took his life, took his teachings, and they began to live them out, apply them to their lives, living them out in community. And we saw how they began to teach that next generation of Christians. Jesus taught the disciples, and then the disciples became the teachers, discipling others, so that there was a kind of an organic nature of the growth of the church. From the very first week back, I don't know what Sunday it was in January, but we said that the catalyst for this development, the one primarily responsible for the development of the church, was the presence of the Holy Spirit. The church understood and embraced the person and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they saw powerful outcomes. Now, when the church, we looked at when the church encountered resistance from the religious crowds, from those in positions of political power. They didn't throw in the towel, but they continued to recognize their helplessness and trust in, I'm going to be like a broken record this morning, the power of and provision of God through the Holy Spirit. We saw about halfway through God throw a curveball to the church, right? The man, Paul, who had made it his personal vendetta to squelch this growing church, soon found himself in their midst as one of them. Paul went from the fiercest opponent to the church to its greatest advocate. At the start of the series, I shared a verse from Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that structured the entire book. Right before, it's like Jesus' last words with his disciples. As he's being raised into heaven, he says this. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth." And so this geographical expansion set the stage for the life and work of the disciples. They began in Jerusalem. And then after that first wave of hostility, of persecution, they kind of broke out of that city and started ministering in Samaria and Judea. And then this morning, as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul in prison in the city of Rome. Right? Rome is the city that was the heart of the Roman Empire. And I think Luke included this narrative, and I think intentionally ended this narrative with this portion of Scripture, because it shows the fulfillment of the words of Jesus. That here the gospel was going to the ends of the earth. Now, for those of us in a 21st century world, we might not think of Rome as the ends of the earth, right? It's just one nation in Europe, or it's a city in a nation in Europe. But in the ancient world, to have brought the message of the gospel to Rome was equivalent with bringing it to the entire world. Because that was the world at that time in that culture. Just by way of example, right? If someone from Australia wanted to bring a word to the United States of America, where would they journey? They'd go to Washington, D.C., which is the heart of our democracy. It may not mean that they visited all 50 states or even the continental 48, but going to D.C., and if he was there preaching to Congress and to the president and whoever else is there, it would represent the bringing of that message to our country. So anyway, that's just some background information to get us to what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up. Bible apps are fine too on your phone. We're going to turn them to Acts 28. And we're going to begin at verse 16 and we're going to finish the book. So as I said a few moments ago, here we're going to see that Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest. And so while you turn there, I want to give you just a brief Cliff's Notes version, right, a summary of how Paul got here under these circumstances. Basically, this really quickly summarizes what happens from chapter 21 to now. So Paul went to Jerusalem. He knew that going to Jerusalem was going to be trouble for him, but he went anyway. And people didn't like what he had to say, and so they incited a mob to beat him, to arrest him. They were seeking to give him the death penalty. And as this mob is attacking him to try to salvage his life, he appeals to the Roman government. He says, look, I'm a citizen of Rome, and so I deserve to be tried in a proper way where I can represent myself. And what follows is trial after trial. Paul appears before Roman officers, he appears before governors, he appears before the Jewish kings, until he finally finds his way into Rome, bound in chains. And the purpose of him going to Rome is that he is intent with having his case heard by the emperor, by Caesar. One way you can think about it is think about our nation's judicial process. Right? You might go before the local magistrate, and then from there you can appeal your decision, go to local courts and county courts, state courts. Right? You could keep escalating that claim until you hit the higher court, the highest court in our country, of the Supreme Court. And that's kind of what Paul's doing. He keeps appealing so that he can get to the highest authority, the supreme authority in the land. And so this is what has brought him to Rome, not as a free person, but as a prisoner for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's start with just the first verse, Acts 28, verse 16. And this is Luke writing. So when he says we, that first person plural is talking about he and Paul and any others that were journeying with him. He says, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So Luke tells us that Paul is here. He's not in like a prison the way that we would think of a prison, but it's more like what we have with house arrest. He's rented a house with his own resources, and he has a guard chained to him, right, wrist to wrist at all times. I'm sure that was a pretty uncomfortable time for him to do, right? I mean, can you imagine like sleeping or trying to cook or even just using the bathroom with this, like someone chained to your wrist at all times? But this is a really important time. It's an important season in the life of the church, because this is when Paul wrote what has come to be known as the prison epistles, right? Because he was in prison while he was writing them. So if you've ever read and been blessed by the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, it was during this period that he was writing them. Listen to what Paul says about his experience in Philippians 1, 12 to 13, describing this. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul is recognizing that even his stint in prison has the purpose of the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And he's using every opportunity that he can to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whoever will listen. I mean, think about it. If you've got a guard chained to your wrist for 4 hours at a time, that's quite the captive audience for you. I guess that's a pun not intended, but it works both ways. I want us to pause and consider Paul's attitude, right? Like, when Paul writes this, there's no moaning. There's no self-pity. There's no, like, it's not fair. I'm wrong. I'm innocent. I'm wrongfully accused. He's taking his punishment in stride, and he's continuing to uplift the glory of God. All right, let's get back to the text, read the next section. We'll see that Paul is given enough freedom to at least explore the city, again, albeit chained to a guard. So Acts 28, verses 17 to 28. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, set me free, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, they're talking about Christianity there, we know that everywhere in the Roman Empire it's spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him, to Paul, at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Paul said, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people.'" So this quote is from Isaiah. "Go to this people and say, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they shall see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I, God, would heal them.'" And he finishes, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." So at the end of his, presumably the end of his life, we see Paul reasoning with the Jewish people again. We've seen this over the last few weeks. When he would go to a new city, the first place he would go would be the synagogues. He always tried to communicate the gospel first to his brethren, the Jewish people. His desire, even though he is in chains, even though he is in prison, is seeking to see his people, the Jewish people, come to a saving knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ. And there's just a couple of, I don't want to completely open all this up, we don't have time for that, but there's a few items in this passage that I want to draw your attention to. First, it's really interesting that, you know, Paul is here making his case and saying why he is in Rome, and the Jewish population in Rome has not heard a peep from the Jewish population in Judea as to why Paul's in chains. They're like, tell us why you're here, because we haven't, no one's given us any heads up that you were coming. And I find this interesting because way back, what I summarized, way back in chapters 21 and following, this their anger and their case against Paul was so significant, it was deemed so important that they started a riot. Right? They even tried to have Paul ambushed and assassinated on the way to one of his hearings. It's strange that they wouldn't have sent anyone to Rome to give them a heads up as to Paul, why Paul was here. Now, it's possible. One way you could think about it is, right, like they had no success in Judea. Right? The Roman government in Judea was like, we don't find anything wrong with this guy. And Judea, you know, would have been kind of like their home court advantage. And the fact that they didn't get anywhere there, they probably were not expecting Rome to do any favors for them. And so they lost that advantage when he's moved out of the city. So maybe they're just like, we're just going to trust the process and let it go. I don't know. But it was kind of interesting that there was no foresight from them. But these brethren, these brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters, are open to hearing Paul. When he's reasoning with them, he's quoting this passage from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. It's the same passage that Jesus quotes in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, when he teaches in parables. And the disciples are like, why are you teaching in parables? And he quotes this passage. And it kind of sounds harsh, right? Like, I'm purposely trying to teach in a very mysterious way, because if I teach openly, they're going to hear with their ears and they're going to come to faith. But the passage from Isaiah was originally meant to be a judgment, right? It was a word of God. It was saying that the word of God would go into the midst of God's people, but because of their rebellion against God, they wouldn't be able to receive it. There would be a hardening of their heart that would exclude them from the message of God. Now, with Paul saying this, you know, it sounds like it could be really harsh. Like, why is Paul being so mean to them? He says he wants them to come to faith, but then he's like dismissing, you know, being dismissive by saying this. But I want to make sure that we understand, that we hold in tension the great affection that Paul had for the Jewish people. Right? His statement of judgment on them was not meant to be mean-spirited, but I think was meant to be a lament about their failure to turn to God and to receive salvation. Paul wrote one of the letters of the New Testament. He wrote a lot of the letters in the New Testament, but one in particular in the book of Romans. Chapter 9, Paul said this. He said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Like, what I'm about to say, it is pure, unadulterated honesty. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What Paul is saying there is that he said, if there was a way that I could be separated from God in an effort to allow the Jewish people inclusion into God's kingdom, Paul's saying that he'd do it in a heartbeat. Again, I want us to notice, the reason I share this portion of Scripture is because I want us to notice that even at the potential impending death of Paul, his attempt to save as many of his own people as he could is evident. Now, before we get back to the text, you might notice that this section ends in verse 28. And the next verse in many of your Bibles is going to be verse 30. Now, unless you're reading the King James Version, if you're reading the King James Version, there is a verse 29 in there. But if you're reading the ESV or NIV, there is no verse 29. Now, this happens from time to time in Scriptures, and really this has nothing to do with the themes that we're looking at this morning, but I think this is important for us to take a look at why there seems to be like a passage, a verse missing in our Bibles. And I'll be as brief but yet as clear as possible. So this is a little bit of an aside, a little Bible history lesson for you. So the books of the New Testament, right, what we read is the New Testament from Matthew to the book of Revelation was originally written in the Greek language. And so, you know, those Greek manuscripts were originally written on papyrus, kind of like a old-fashioned paper. And they were copied, right? They were deemed important, so they were copied over and over again by hand. Right, they didn't have Xerox machines 2,000 years ago. Now, 9 times out of 10, that's somewhat of an arbitrary number, but the point is, usually, when someone was copying, there was no issue, right? They read this phrase and they copied it down here, read the next phrase, copied it here. But from time to time, you might have had a copyist who lost his place. And so they accidentally, inadvertently omit a phrase. Or sometimes in some of those manuscripts that they had, people would write, take notes in the comments. And sometimes the copyist would be like, well, is this supposed to be included or not? Right? And so, because again, they didn't have Word documents where you could just insert it, right into the text. And so sometimes they would include some of those side margin notes as part of the text. So every now and then, as the documents were transmitted, as they were copied, you would have error. It wasn't malicious in any way, but sometimes an error would come up into that. And so fast forward 2,000 years, in our day and age, we have dozens and dozens of full New Testament manuscripts that come from the first few centuries after the time of Jesus, and tens of thousands of fragments of little pieces of them. And so scholars in our age have been able to determine with a high degree of certainty what the original words that Luke or Paul, or whoever, penned. And so what we have here, and this happens from time to time, as I said, in Scripture, is one of these intersections where a number of manuscripts have verse 29 in them, but a lot of the oldest and most reliable, the ones that seem to be most trustworthy, omit that verse. And so, as a result, the editors of the Bible who are translating this chose to say, you know what, we don't think verse 29 was originally written by Luke. We think that was a later addition. And so they'll omit it. But they'll usually put a little footnote to say, hey, some manuscripts will say that this is here. So, this is, I think, important to remember, that when the New Testament was written, they didn't have chapters and verses. There was no chapter 28, verse 29. Right? That only came up in our Bibles about 500 years ago. And so, you know, I know that was a little bit of a tangent, but I didn't want you to read this and see me go from verse 28 to 30 and be like, what's going on? What happened to my Bible? What are they hiding, right? Because I feel like that's what our culture is like. As soon as, if something's missing, it's like there's a malicious reason for it. I know it can be confusing, but there's a science behind this. And I just want to reiterate that the reliability of the English manuscripts that we have in today's world, frankly, I know it sounds counterintuitive, but today we have more resources to determine the original words of Paul and Peter and James and all of them than we even did 300 years ago. just because we have all these manuscripts. Anyway, that was a little bit of a tangent. I know if that's something you have a question about, that you're like having a crisis of like, there's verses missing in my Bible, talk to me. We can chat about that a little bit further. All right, let's finish the book, get back to the task at hand. Let's go look at Acts 28, verses 30 to 31. He, Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Luke leaves this book on a cliffhanger. Right, Paul is brought to Rome on these trumped up charges. He appeals to Caesar, and he's waiting to have his case heard before the emperor. But Luke doesn't give us any resolution of that. Just that Paul is living there for 2 more years and is boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God. And remember, I said at the beginning of this message that this closes out the book, I think intentionally, to show that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. Now, this abruptness occurs for 2 reasons. First, this book was likely written in 60s AD. And I think that means that where the book ends is kind of where things were at the time. Like, Luke is recording. Paul died at around 64 to 67 AD. We don't know precisely when. But it's pretty certain that Luke had to have been written before that, because if Luke had been written after that, chances are he would have included the death of Paul in there. And so part of the abruptness is, I think, just because this is where, there was a little bit of Paul was in limbo at the time, and so Luke is recording that. But secondly, I think that Luke is using this, as a number of biblical authors do, as an opportunity for us as the readers, right? For whoever, reads through his document, his writing, to see ourselves in the text. How will we continue in the spirit of the book? Right? Luke is inviting us to continue to allow the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can write the next chapter of the book. What happens in chapter 29 and 30? It hasn't been determined yet. But through the Spirit, we get to participate in that. And I'll circle back to that in a few moments. Now, just for closure sake, I don't know about you, I need closure. I need resolution. I need to know what happens. And to Paul, like, right? Because he's just hanging out there. Is he going to die? Is he going to live? And so here's the short version of what happens. So Paul has this short stint in Rome. He's likely released at the end of this. This isn't where he dies. And he traveled some more. But there's a second stint where he was in prison for his faith. And again, these prison times are really important for him, because it was during the second one that he wrote what's called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Paul died, as I said a moment ago, somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. Tradition says that he was beheaded. Nero was the emperor at the time, and Nero was a cruel, cruel man. And Nero hated Christians. Tradition says that Nero, I mean, this is the kind of guy he was, that he would burn Christians alive in his gardens to like light the paths. It was like his street lights, if you will. In 64 AD, there was a great fire in Rome, and Nero used that as an opportunity to blame the Christians. And so what that allowed to happen in the Roman Empire, the Christians were the scapegoat, according to Nero, and so that allowed persecution to really ramp up against them. And this is where Peter, this wave of persecution is where Peter and Paul are suspected to have died as a result of it. The Roman idea was, if you cut off the head, kill the leaders, the sect will die. Well, I think this is a testament to the power of God. You know, Nero got both Peter and Paul, but as we know, the church continued and even seemed to thrive in their absence. And I want to use that as a nice segue into our application. Because the first thing that I want us to consider as we reach the end of this series and reach the end of this book is the way in which Paul lived his life while he was on death row. Right, we see Paul continuing to labor for the gospel, even while he's in chains, using every opportunity, even that opportunity of being chained in prison to share the testimony of Jesus Christ with the guards that he's chained to. Right, Paul's the kind of guy that is like, anytime he goes into the supermarket, whoever checks him, he wouldn't go through the self-checkout line. He would be rung up by someone and use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. That's how Paul would have lived his life. And so I want us to consider, right, if you were in Paul's shoes, how would you spend your last days for God if you knew that judgment or death was impending? How would you direct your energies if you knew you had a limited amount of time left on this earth? Paul is using every opportunity for the gospel. When I was in high school, one of my favorite bands was a band called the OC, the Orange County Supertones. And they were a Christian ska band, and they were really influential for me because high school for me was a time where I was really isolated in my faith. And so the Supertones were one of these bands that really were instrumental in my faith development during this time. But what we're talking about reminds me of one of the lyrics in one of their songs. It's called Perseverance of the Saints. And they say this, to just kind of put this image in your mind. They say, I will keep fighting to the knockout, even if I'm knocked out. Hitting hard, I'm hitting for the belt. My soul will keep going till my body buckles out, until my bloody knuckles carry us to heaven by the truckfuls. That imagery of just like giving all they have so at the end of their life they can say, look, we were part of what God was doing, bringing people by the truckfuls into his kingdom. I think this is how Paul encapsulated his life. As he said in Philippians chapter 1, 21, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm here alive on this earth, Christ is my focus. I imagine that Paul was going to say that he was going to keep fighting until his body buckled out as well. That while he was on earth breathing, he would breathe every breath for the sake of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard of the man John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the author of a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, which is like top five in the history of book sales. It's like in the top five of books sold, most popular books. But John Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years because of his faith. He would not stop preaching, and they arrested him. And during his dozen years in jail, he continued to write and preach regularly. And it was during his stint in jail that he began work on what would become the Pilgrim's Progress. Right, as we go through church history, there is a legacy of Christians who would use every opportunity, even at great costs to themselves, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, right? To advance the kingdom of God. So, again, I ask, how would you spend your last days for God if you knew that judgment was coming? Now, you might be sitting here this morning or at home and think, like, man, that's not me. I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I'm made of that kind of stuff. Now, I want to remind you that Paul wasn't doing this of his own power either. He was filled by the Holy Spirit who gave him the confidence to thrive under intense pressure, intense suffering and trials. And so if you are here this morning sensing a disconnect from what you see from people like Paul or John Bunyan and yourself, I think that's okay. I want to encourage you to recognize that tension and use it as an opportunity to receive God's grace. Your salvation is not dependent upon how you would respond in the face of scrutiny. God's not like, well, you know, you're not working efficiently enough for me, so I guess I gotta pull the plug on you. That's not how God works. Your salvation is secured only in Jesus Christ. But I think when we see these disconnects, it can motivate us to look inwardly, motivate us to rely on God to help get us where we want to go. So use this as an opportunity to reach out to God. Invite him to reveal to you more and more of himself so that you can see what a treasure that you have in Jesus. Notice, I didn't say, like, make it so that you have to work harder to do that. But I think the heart of this is to figure out what a treasure you have in Jesus. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. If God is our most treasured possession, we're not going to have to force ourselves to live for him in all circumstances. That's going to be a natural byproduct of the outpouring of that relationship. If God is our treasured possession, this stuff is going to come naturally. I don't think Paul had to try really hard or had to think to say, all right, I'm going to today I'm going to put on my to-do list and I'm going to share the gospel with the guard that I'm chained to. I think it was just a part of his life that he shared with anyone that he went with. My second piece of application is this. Beginning 3 months ago, we started this series from the very first sermon, saw that the agent, the catalyst for transformation in the book was the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I said just a few moments ago that Luke ends this book abruptly, I think to invite us into the story that God is weaving. Because the Acts of the Apostles is not some distant story that we are detached from, but it is our story as well. So my question is, how are you, under the power of the Holy Spirit, going to write the next chapter of Acts? I have to say, one of the blessings of this sermon in my own life was to encourage me to pray more boldly and to expect to see God move in miraculous ways. I said time and time again in this series that the signs and wonders of the early church were the authenticating markers of God's message. When those healings came, the people knew that God was moving in their midst without a doubt. Now, we are a very diverse congregation in terms of our theology. And I know that there may be some people who might feel a little squeamish or a little squirrely about things like healing in tongues. But don't just limit God's movement to those things. I think it includes those things, but don't just limit it to those items. I want to see God move through our communities in powerful ways that defy explanations. Right? Miracles don't just have to be the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But seeing miracles in relationships, seeing people who were at odds and at war with one another healed in those relationships. To see miracles in economics, to see people who are in poverty have those struggles alleviated for them. In evangelism, that the word of God would go out and go out boldly. In peace, I've shared this a couple of times because we have seen here in Swissvale a fair amount of gun violence over the years. I want to see God move in a way that this is a place of peace and shalom. What would it look like for us to be a place of hospitality where we regularly share our gifts with others? That the things that we have are not just for ourselves, as the American dream might teach us, but is for the community that we live in. I think for God to do all of those things through us requires miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit. Will we be a people who do the right thing even if it's not popular and if it's difficult? Will we be a people who are generous with our goods and our possessions with others? Will we pray big prayers and expect and wait and see God answer them in incredible ways? Will we also pray for healing? Right? When we see healing in the New Testament, it was a down payment of God's kingdom. It was a recognition that sickness, death, disease, all of those things were not the way. That's not how God created things. That's not how it ought to have been. And so when Jesus brought healing, when the Holy Spirit brought healing through the apostles, it was like a marker, like a microcosm of the kingdom of God filling that place. Will we see those things on our earth, in Swissvale, in Pittsburgh? To see God move mightily and bring wellness and shalom and abundant living to his people. The book of Acts details the work of the saints some 2,000 years ago. But if we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, then we are saints. If we seek to bring the message of Jesus and the kingdom of God to the world, then we are what the Bible calls apostles. I want to encourage us to continue the legacy of the stories that we have read over the last few months, that we might take up the mantle and continue to pursue Christ's restorative work upon the world. Not on our power, of course, but through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us. May we continue to write the next chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Join me in prayer. Lord, you have invited us into your story, the magnificent story, Lord, that you are weaving in our midst. Lord, may we take every opportunity that we have to be an ambassador for you, continuing to prepare the way for your second coming. Lord, as you say that you delay in your coming because you seek You desire to not see anyone perish apart from you, but that all would be saved. And so may we take up that mantle of those first saints, those first disciples, those first apostles, and continue to see the Acts of the Apostles in the 21st century. Lord, give us the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to accomplish this, because we can't do it. We are helpless on our own. May the Holy Spirit come in our lives, and may we see you work. May we see you show up and show off in big ways. In Jesus' name, amen.